Welcome again to New Covenant Conversations. We're now into our sixth episode where we're talking about a better understanding of covenant and covenant theology, divine covenants particularly. We haven't actually gotten to our exposition of text, but we're still talking about getting a good grip on what we mean when we talk about covenant, divine covenants, covenant theology. Stuart is joining me again for, did I already say episode six?
Not yet.
So we're enjoying continuing this conversation.
All right. Yeah. So, Dad, why don't you go ahead and introduce yourself as well?
Oh, that's right. I'm Gary Elliott, and glad to have this opportunity. Particularly happy to be able to have these conversations shared with you that Stuart and I have been enjoying over the many years and now putting up so that other people can share in them as well.
Yeah. So, as you said, this is episode six, and we are continuing our conversation from episode five, which is when we finally were able to get into definitions of covenant theology. And we left off that episode, putting up a few cautions and some guardrails that will help direct and hedge in our definition in our continued exploration of covenant theology. And as we were working through some working definitions, I think we were able to get a more, hopefully a comprehensive understanding of what covenant is. And we read from several different theologians in the past and their attempts at giving a good working definition of covenant theology. And that was one of the things that we found helpful, was to think of these as working definitions as opposed to a too strict of a theoretical definition, but really a definition that can be drawn out of the text, drawn out of the full orbed biblical dealing of covenant as you read through Scripture. And that's been a helpful guardrail for me, I think, is to not get too specific too fast. But to allow a definition of covenant to have some space so that as we get into the particulars, we can then get more precise.
That's important as we talk about the particular disputes that happen in reference to covenant theology. And as you and I have talked about, even wanting to refine some of that language, maybe to, again, not be so theoretical or so dogmatic in some areas, maintaining orthodoxy, but elaborating on the wonder of God's communicating to us and of our fellowship and communion with Him. That's really what's at the heart of covenant and covenant theology in Scripture. And unfortunately, sometimes there are those who sit opposed to one another who want to talk about covenant as more legal and as it relates to the conditions of covenant. Mm-hmm. And then there are those who want to only emphasize the loyalty and the fellowship aspect of covenant. And once again, I think that we don't need to be polarized because those elements are all a part, biblically speaking, of what Scripture reveals to us. And we look for the balance that comes from Scripture. So the Scripture study of covenant and covenants, I think, is a lot like the study of the Holy Trinity or of the holy mysteries of God's means of grace. We call them sacraments. That's just because that's a Latin carryover or based on a Latin term that is used to translate the Greek for mystery. The mysteries of God, the mysteries of communion with God, the mysteries of communication from God, the mystery of who God is in the Holy Trinity, the wonder of His sacred persons, and at one sometime in the future, we're going to talk about the Holy Trinity in covenant theology, which is very important. But these things are more revealed to us than they are theoretically defined. And by no means do I want to lessen the importance of, say, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the value of studying it and the hard and arduous and challenging aspects of studying the Holy Trinity and the attributes of God, the non-communicable and the communicable attributes of God, how important those things are. And it stretches you when you start looking into Scripture and talking about those things. But it's something, again, that we should always maintain an awe and a reverence about. The same thing with how God's means of grace are operative. And we have struggled and have contended for the faith that the means of grace are not effectual just externally, mm-hmm. but they must be attended by the presence and power and working of the Holy Spirit and engaged by faith. And so, again, something where we recognize from Holy Scripture these things rather than just trying to get into some kind of very tightly bound definition. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying to be careful here because in no way do I want to sound anti-intellectual.
Right.
Yeah. There is an intellectual element to this that is taxing, mm-hmm. but it is rewarding. And it is necessary to study the Holy Scriptures to be approved unto God, particularly those who are going to teach and expound and challenge others in the knowledge of Scripture.
Yeah.
So one of the goals in this series of conversations is hopefully to develop a covenantal consciousness and a mindset that recognizes God's pattern and practice throughout the Scriptures. And so with that, one of the things I wanted to note on this episode was a wonderful quote from Gerhardus Voss. This is from his studies in Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews. And he's commenting particularly on Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. And this is what he observes. Further, the nature of the relationship, covenantal relationship, of the people of God is that of a latreia. That's the Greek word for liturgy and worship. According to Hebrews 9, 14 and 15, this latreia, this worship, this liturgy of worship, is the essence of the service of God. And one of the things I wanted to note here that I hope we will explore and develop more fully as we get into the context of the Scriptures themselves is how connected covenant and worship are. Mm-hmm. Interestingly enough, in Hebrews chapter 8 and in Hebrews chapter 10, we have a couple of references there that you would miss if you don't really exegete from the Greek in terms of what's being said in chapter 8, that Jesus is the leader of the heavenly worship liturgy. And in chapter 10, God is the architect and the designer of the heavenly city as a liturgical city. Mm. It's beautiful stuff. And it's really worth getting into. But the connection between covenant and worship mm-hmm. is vital, and yeah. one that I hope that we'll explore more as we go along.
Yeah.
So new covenant fulfillment, by which Jesus Christ as mediator brings the gospel to perfection, also refines and specifies the covenant with fuller revelation about the kingdom of God. And again, one of the points that I will argue for is that the kingdom of God is the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the wonder of the new covenant revelation of that.
Mm. Well, that kind of takes me back really all the way to Genesis, and we'll explore this more when we zero in on what we believe to be a covenantal arrangement with Adam in the garden before sin and before the covenant of grace mm-hmm. is initiated after mm-hmm. sin. There is a relationship there that God has, a special relationship that God has with his image bearers. And it's a covenantal relationship, and part of the terms of that relationship, God gives Adam a job to work and to guard the garden. And as you look at that whole scenario there, that whole narrative, the garden is presented to us in narrative form as a temple, you know, set on a mountain. and so Adam is really presented partly as a priest. And
prophet,
of course,
priest, and king.
That's right.
That's
yes.
very. We can trace that out.
Mm-hmm.
Again, even though the term covenant is not used mm-hmm. in that portion of Scripture, once again, we've talked about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and how we discern and recognize that. And when we get to the elements that make up the pattern of biblical covenant, they can all be identified there.
Mm-hmm. So, as you're saying, that one of the essential aspects, or I would say, maybe to put this a bit better. One of the end goals of the covenant relationship that God brings us into is the goal and the telos of worship, which is our primary mode and means of communion with mm-hmm. God.
It's worship. Yeah, that doesn't need to be thought of in a time reference.
Right.
That telos, that end, has to do with the completion, the
purpose
and completion
of
God revealing that communion and fellowship through worship covenantally.
Yeah. Well, there's a both and there, I think, in the sense of we engage in that telos, that end goal now, but there is a time where it will be more fulfilled and completed when we are before the throne of God fully in glory, when he when he, you know, wipes away every tear, when he does away with sin permanently and brings us into a state when we are unable to sin. And so then we will be worshiping and glorifying God in the fullest sense. But now we do so, and we do so meaningfully, but we do so awaiting that fullness. And so we see, I think Adam initially, we see elements of that worship in his priestly function in the garden, in the garden temple, in his guarding and working and doing what God had created
and
him.
Communing with God.
Exactly. And I think, you know, when we talk about, you know, we see that as a theme then that, that really, builds and progresses throughout scripture. And of course we read in Hebrews, we read some really important things about that. And Hebrews really does, you know, especially you think of, in Hebrews, the writer there, brings up the example of, Nadab and Abihu, where they were consumed with fire because they attempted to worship God by means that he had not appointed. And God, you know, initiates a severe judgment on them. And Hebrews picks up on that and says, well, we ought to worship God then with reverence and with awe, because our God is a consuming fire.
And well, there's so much in Hebrews. I mean, I know we can't get off on it right now. but eventually what I'm hoping is that in the future we'll even have opportunity to do an exposition through the Epistle to the Hebrews.
Yeah, certainly. So anyways, all that's to say is I think that is something to have as a I don't know, a coat hanger rack, you know, to say, you know, this is something that a peg that we're going to have to hang a coat on and know that this is a fixture of covenant theology is the worship of God. And we'll have to visit it and do some work to fill that out.
I think we get to now wanting to look at what is revealed to us in scripture as a covenantal pattern. And there is a discernible and repeated covenantal pattern that we find in scripture. And it's not something we're importing into the scripture. It's not an overlay, a schematic that we're just putting over scripture like a transparency and, you know, making scripture fit into this. It's actually from the study of scripture, this pattern comes out. And the individual components of this pattern, this covenantal pattern, I think are obvious from those who are familiar with the Bible. But they may not have assimilated them as a covenantal formula. And again, I'm using that terminology to try to help be more precise that this pattern and practice of God's covenantal dealing we can actually see is a formula that is repeated in scripture. And when I say formula, I don't mean something that is static or that's one size fits all or something like that. I mean that we can see this interaction and we can actually recognize these particular elements or components. When they're coalesced and connected, they come together as a whole, and that whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Here's a beautiful expression from Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret, that is the confidentiality of the Lord, is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And so I'd like to give these components or these elements. I think element is maybe the best term I like to use, that they're the most basic parts of how God puts together his covenantal dealing, this revealed covenantal pattern and practice. And so we start out with the scriptures reveal God's covenantal pattern and practice as one divine promises sovereignly administered by the triune God. So the promises of God, anyone who's familiar with the Bible and sadly sometimes even taken out of context and put in little lists or books even of the promises of God. And I know there's a good intention about that, but those promises need to be connected with what God is doing, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how those things are administered. They're not just open-ended promises that we can go looking through Scripture and find some promise about God will give me guidance when I'm looking to buy a new car or something. And we have this encyclopedic kind of mentality. And that's not to say God cares about how we spend our money.
Right.
You know, I think we can indeed pray and say, Lord, I'm asking for your providence and to help and guide me in a particular way. I want to be wise, or I also have, you know, limited resources that I need to be very careful about, and I want to honor you. So that I'm not speaking disparagingly of that approach, but that oftentimes this idea of promise is disconnected from God's covenantal pattern, and God's covenantal dealing providentially.
Yeah. That's a good point, because like you said, that with that disconnection can lead to presuming upon God as though he's sort of like a like the Coke machine God, where, you know, I put my quarter in and pressed the Coca-Cola button, and I expect you now to deliver me a Coca-Cola out of the out of the machine.
We treat prayer that way oftentimes. Prayer is our dollar bill that we stick into the machine. You know, I'm praying, Lord. I'm praying this promise. And I know there are many people well-intended and well-meaning. I think there's much misguided books and presentations about that kind of approach. And covenant does help to put that together and keep it, as you were talking about, within the bounds and the safety of guardrails and that, that kind of thing.
Yeah. Yeah. So you said they're divine. So that's the first.
Yes. That'd be the first element of that pattern.
So divine promises. There's a few things I think that would be good to tease out there. If you, do you mind spending the time on that?
I'm happy to.
Okay. All right. So divine promises. So that signals to us that these are initiated and come from God.
And identified by him, yes.
Right. And so, that I think that's important to camp out on, because it sets the expectation or the context that, you know, God sovereignly initiates and sets the terms for these promises, and covenantally even, we I think it's important to realize that, you know, God is not kind of using a pattern that we, he's not borrowing man's pattern. You know, he's not borrowing something.
And I agree with you. And that doesn't mean they're not what I call sub covenants between humans that reflect are even, consciously patterned or either unconsciously patterned on God's dealing. It's something that I think is innate in our own consciousness, our God consciousness.
Yeah.
And so the idea of it's interesting because Hebrews talks about even a man's testament, you know, a will and testament, and uses that as an example. Yeah. But before that, it talks about when God could swear by no one greater. When God can make promises and reveal promises by no one greater, he swore by himself by promise and oath. So that's very powerful.
So actually on that, Louis Berkhof has a statement, where he clarifies this a little bit. He says the covenants among men had been made long before God established his covenant with Noah and with Abraham, just talking historically. And this prepared men then to understand the significance of a covenant in a world divided by sin. And so God providentially, I think, we see prepares, according to Berkhof, prepares men to understand what he's doing covenantally, even though he's not taking a page out of man's book to do what he's doing.
Well, what is it? You could really also use the Copernican statement there, you know, thinking God's thoughts after him.
I think it was Kepler.
Or Kepler, yeah, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Kepler, yeah.
Yeah, no, yeah, you're right. Yeah, thinking God's talk. And of course, he's talking, you know, he's talking about what he's doing in science, but.
Yeah, in creation. Mm-hmm. But, yeah. But no, I mean, it's, but it's still within man's conscience. And that's why I think we talked about Adam and the covenant before original sin. And while that is discernible and something that we can apply this pattern to, not importing it there, but just recognizing its elements.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. All right. So I think that element of the covenantal pattern brings some of those things out. So it's a divine promise, sovereignly administered. I think that's important to tease out a little bit. So this is God's covenants are the way that he administers his rule, and it administers or governs, I guess you could say. He sovereignly governs as a king.
In two ways.
Right.
As creator.
Right.
And then after original sin as Savior.
Of course, that's
acknowledged in Revelation 4 and 5. God is worshipped in heaven as creator and Savior, which is really beautiful and so majestic. But even before original sin, it was still in terms of God's being creator and God's being Father, Heavenly Father to Adam in a covenant relationship, a fellowship.
Right. So there's a I think a very important twofold aspect to this that this element brings out that and he has purposes both for his creation in general and he governs his creation as creator and he governs his special relationship with his image bearers with Adam and then you know he governs redemption with his people bought in Christ. After sin, after the fall.
And we really need to recognize there, again, as you said, a twofold pattern of God's general providence and his care over the creation and God's special providence as it relates to the church, the redeemed, those who are in Christ. And so those, that brings up a number of other very important related doctrines or teachings from Scripture that are connected to this. So that God is active in the world of his creation as creator. God is active in the world of his children, his adopted children through the spirit of adoption, through the witness of his fatherhood to those who, through Christ, are united to him. In a living relationship of faith and love. And so administered is not a dry word.
Right. Right. Yeah. And it's not dry even as you relate it, even after sin, to God's providential rule as he cares for all men as their creator.
Yeah. His rain falls upon the just and the unjust.
That's right. You're right.
And the profane farmer. Yeah. You know, grows his crops, but they are blessed on our table. And that's, they're good, godly farmers too, thankfully.
Right.
And the good
yeah.
godly farmers sell their fruits in the market, and the ungodly, you know, profane God, but yet they live by the hand of God.
And are used of God to sustain his creation.
Yeah.
And to ensure that there remains a world to rule and a people to redeem.
Right.
Without that common governance, without that creational governance and providential governance, there wouldn't be a world for God to redeem. There wouldn't be a people for God to save.
And it is God's world.
It is, yeah.
There's a beautiful hymn. This is my Father's world. And we lose sight of that sometimes. We think he's been given over to the devil or, you know, that we somehow are looking to be jump ship and get out of here. But that's not the tone that Scripture sets.
Right. Right. Yeah. And even when we read, for instance, Paul in the Areopagus, where he's trying to help his Gentile philosophic audience there understand who he's talking about when he's helping them to know who this unknown God is, who, you know, him who you say is unknown, I will proclaim to you. And he tells them that in him, all men have life and breath in their being, that he gives to all men their life. He gives to all men their breath. He gives to all men their very being. And so, you know, it's a very important element that Paul uses to help his audience understand Who this God is.
Right. I think last time we referenced John's prologue, and he speaks of the Word. The Word was the light, and the light was the light of men.
Mm-hmm.
And so we are acknowledging and recognizing, as we go on in this first part, to the triune God.
Right.
And that's the great and wonderful mystery. It's the defining doctrine of our Christian faith.
Yeah. So that's the other element. So they're divine promises. They're divine. Their promises, they're sovereignly administered.
Which means God can keep his promises.
Right.
God has the power and authority to keep his promises.
That's
and
right.
He does. He may, and this is another important element that will, or important recognition that we'll get into, is that what we assume are God's providences, are God's promises, are not always his telos or his goal.
Mm-hmm.
So things change, not because God changes, but because we didn't have the full picture of what he was doing.
Right. Yeah, and that's important as covenant develops. That last element there of that first part is they're administered by the triune God, and I think it's important to say once again that this is not a passing comment, sort of like the token, orthodox comment. Oh, right, the triune God.
Yeah.
The fact that
or if we had left the term triune out and just said God, would that have been noticed? And I'm not trying to be arrogant here, but what I am, that was intentional. Triune God. And that does not need to be overlooked. And one of the things that we'll get into that we talked a little bit about before, touched on in reference to the creator-creature distinction, is the essence of who God is. Sometimes that's called the ontology, the essence of who God is in his otherness and in his godness.
Mm-hmm.
And then also the economy of the works of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that becomes very important in our having a good balance of understanding covenantal theology and our referencing the triune God. And this particularly is important when we get down to the office of Messiah and the Lord Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. We already reflected on Adam originally as a prophet, priest, and king. So those things tie together. But the triune God becomes a foundational doctrine for our grasping covenantal theology.
Right. And it will be really important then to understand that when we're talking about the triune God, there are some things that you do mean and some things that you don't mean.
Yes.
And you want to be careful. But we want to say that God, in his triunity, he's always three in one.
Mm-hmm.
And so God is always working in concert with his triune being,
because
that's who he is.
That's who he is
in his essence.
Yeah.
And so you can never formulate something, or you should never formulate something in terms of theology that does damage to who God has essentially revealed himself to be, so that the persons of the Trinity are always working in concert with one another and never at the detriment to the unity of
there's a beautiful harmony, and that harmony is not redundancy.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, we also must not press by human logical necessity limitations or impose certain restrictions or categories on God that Scripture does not give us.
Yeah. Well, and I think, that Psalm, that verse in Psalm 25 that you led with, that those who fear the Lord are brought into his secret or confidentiality, he will reveal his covenant to them. There are mysteries involved in, especially when you get into the essence of God. God accommodates us, his creatures, so that we can know something about them, about him, something true, but we can never know the way he knows, and we can never know, fully.
Exhaustively.
Right.
But what is revealed to us is to build us up in faith that we can trust God in the things we cannot see or understand.
Right. So we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, because this gets to the fifth element of your pattern here. And I'm just going to skip ahead and give a taste of what this fifth element is. And you say that this covenantal pattern is engaged by faith. engaged by faith for future inheritance or rejected by unbelief resulting in judgment. But the engaged by faith, I think, captures what you're saying there, mm-hmm. is that even though we don't know God as he knows himself in himself, because he's creator and we're creature, and there's a, we can never bridge that divide. Mm-hmm. We do know God truly by faith. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't mean that God is, bringing us into the knowledge of himself as he knows himself. Mm-hmm. But what that does mean is he's bringing us into a true knowledge of mm-hmm. him.
Yes.
that allows us to trust
mm-hmm.
who he is.
Creaturely knowledge,
right.
You know, but image bearer knowledge.
Right.
I mean, here's a little tease. And that is, consider Adam before the fall. How did Adam engage by faith? It was not redemptive faith,
mm-hmm.
but as a creature, Adam engaged by faith.
Mm.
I don't know that we can fully explain that,
yeah.
but we can acknowledge it.
Right. Yeah. He was having to trust.
Mm-hmm.
And he was having to rely on the testimony of God to say, mm-hmm. I am who I say I am, and the things that I've revealed to you, like mm-hmm. not eating of the
tree. And the special presence, you know? Of God as well, different than what was revealed of God's creator abilities and wonder in the things that Adam was engaged in of creation. I mean, I think, for example, of naming the animals,
mm-hmm.
you know, and so that he was engaged with the wonder of God's creation. But that was different than the personal fellowship mm-hmm. and communion that he had with God. And so those things are really wonderful to consider and to look at. And I know we have to be careful not to go too far beyond in speculation, but there are just some things that we can really see by distinction and difference between the original relationship and then the restored and redeemed relationship.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Okay. So we've got sort of the two end caps then of our pattern here.
Yeah.
So let's I think we'll have to move a little more quickly through the
well, we can come back if we want to.
Sure. Yeah, sure. That's a good idea.
Touch on some of these. So okay, yeah. So number one, the first element in this covenantal pattern is divine promises sovereignly administered by the triune God. The second element is attended by blessings or curses, that is, covenant keeping or covenant breaking per the expressed terms. And the tension over the debate of conditions in the covenant, I think, is eased somewhat if we talk about terms, God's covenantal mm-hmm. terms, because I see terms as a different word entailing more than conditions.
Okay.
And that's something that maybe will be explained as we look into the specifics of God's covenantal dealing. But so God's sovereign promises that he administers as the triune God are also attended by blessings or curses. And I know that's a recognizable condition or term or mm-hmm. Application that mm-hmm. that people are familiar with Scripture. So there's blessings or curses. But these blessings or curses are tied to covenant keeping or covenant breaking as they relate expressly to the terms that God has revealed. And so while there's continuity in the terms that God reveals, there is also specification. And we'll see that as we start looking into the historical development of the covenants, how God specifies. So I won't jump ahead, but we'll see those kinds of terms worked out. And they're also worked out in specific ways, like with number three, and that is ratified by an oath witnessed with responding vows.
Mm.
So oaths and vows that we find in Scripture. And we're talking here oaths and vows relative to divine covenants, because there are oaths and vows that are in sub-covenants. You might think of oaths of office, or you might think of vows of marriage.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So those are reflective, I think. But we're talking now specifically about the oaths that are witnessed of God's speaking
mm-hmm.
his promises, and the vows that are of response to God mm. covenantally in reference to his promises and terms.
Mm. So would you say then that the oath partly is connected to the sovereign administration of the covenant, saying that God sovereignly and unilaterally makes an oath in his divine covenant, but the response.
That's the way he expresses his promise.
Right.
Oath gives content to the promise.
Right.
Because God could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself,
yeah.
giving promise and oath two unchangeable things, we're told. And I think you might want to explain a little bit when you say unilateral. That's another one of the areas of discussion in covenant theology. So maybe tell a little bit so that everybody knows what we're talking about here.
Well, I mean, uni is one, lateral, you know, one way. Mm-hmm. And so the oath that God makes sovereignly, he does one way, from God to man.
Yes.
But that doesn't mean that there isn't a response, that is
initiated with him.
That's
the content
right.
is go-
right.
owned and given by him. He
that's
sets
right.
the terms.
That's right. Yeah.
It's unilateral. So, it comes one way from God.
That's right. That's right.
But
and
response
so,
is required.
That's right. Yeah. There's, but also, that response in God's graciousness is something that God gives to man as a gift, the gift of faith.
Mm-hmm.
So we respond in faith to God because God condescends to us in his grace.
Mm-hmm.
And so that doesn't mean that there's just a one-way relationship.
That's right.
But it does mean that God is the sovereign in the
mm-hmm.
relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And that means more than just he's our king. You know, mm-hmm. that can kind of do what he wants, because God's also our Father. And so it's mm-hmm. very good news that he's sovereign in the mm-hmm. relationship, because his unilateral stooping to us in grace is what allows us to respond to him in faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so there's a both and, I guess, is the best way for me to say it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that guards against saying, you know, well, God, you know, it's almost like a, you know, once saved, always saved. You know, if God mm-hmm. saved me once, it doesn't really matter what I do after that, because it's unilateral and my side of the relationship isn't what matters. You know, that's not the appropriate way to go.
No, it borders on a fatalism.
Yeah.
Without some of the sting to it.
Yeah.
But we want to avoid that. And that's one of the things, too, about the development of the covenant and seeing mm-hmm. the interaction through covenant that we have in Scripture of God's personal involvement, so that God's not just a cosmic bookkeeper.
Right.
And he's represented in all kinds of wrong disrespectful ways oftentimes,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so covenant is in both in terms of God's otherness, his transcendence, that he condescends, that he sets the terms, that he and we'll see even in those terms how God affects and meets those terms mm-hmm. in his love. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves too much here, but also that how his imminence is present, and he mm-hmm. in terms of the covenant, his imminent presence is a part mm-hmm. in his unilateral mm-hmm. condescending. It's not an austere and monster kind of
right.
thing.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Well, one of the things that you were bringing up there is this: it's ratified by an oath. And so, like in Genesis 26, God says to Isaac, "I will establish the oath that I swore."
One of the code
Abraham,
ones
your father
that we mentioned
exactly.
before. Yeah.
Right,
mm-hmm.
right. And so here, you know, oath is a stand-in for the covenant he had made mm-hmm. with Abraham to give mm-hmm. him a land and to make mm-hmm. his descendants like the sands of the seashore. And this is the content of that promise.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see, you know, God is saying, I swore the oath.
Mm-hmm.
I swore the
mm-hmm.
oath to Abraham. No. Now I required of Abraham a response. You know,
I set the terms.
That's
and
right.
When you get into the covenant with Abraham, it's so rich and so wonderful. I mean, I'm excited for us to get there. One thing I want to mention too is that these elements are identifiable. They're a pattern in Scripture, mm-hmm. and we need to be very careful to assign covenant where these elements are not present. And mm-hmm. I'm going to throw out a. Maybe a bomb. Okay. I'm going to throw out a bomb here.
Okay.
And that is, if we do not have these elements represented in the Intertrinitarian Council, then we need to be very careful about trying to import them there.
Yeah.
And
okay.
so, in my view, God's equal resolve between the Holy Trinity is not an oath.
Mm.
You know, when God swore an oath, Hebrews says, by promise and oath, because he could swear by no one greater.
Mm.
He was revealing that and communicating that to Abraham and to humans, you know, in his covenant dealings. But we need to be very careful about importing that into the essence of God's triune being,
yes,
and the equal ultimacy that exists in that great and astounding mystery of the Trinity. But I know we're not ready to go there yet.
Yeah. No, I think that's a good caution. And like you said, we won't be able to flesh that out. But it really, what that gets at is being able to distinguish between what we're talking about when we're trying to understand God as he is in himself, and the proper terms to use for that, and not importing elements that that would make that intra-Trinitarian relationship less than what it is, or different than what it actually is.
Or trying to accommodate it in terms of, again, pressed human logical necessity. And one of the points that I want to make is that this pattern and these elements of the covenant are recognizable and repeated in Scripture. So it's not something we're making up, or as I said before, it's not something that we're using an overlay to fit Scripture into. But these things are identifiable in every one of the covenantal relationships that are revealed to us scripturally. And that brings us to the fourth element, and that is sealed with pledges of covenantal meaning, using natural signs to seal supernatural realities. And so, again, we have the promises that are sovereignly administered by the triune God, attended by blessings and curses, covenant keeping or covenant breaking, based on the express terms that God gives unilaterally, as you indicated, ratified by an oath that is witnessed by responding vows, and then sealed. God sets his stamp of approval on this, and to do that, he gives pledges with that covenant meaning that are connected to the promises that he's made and to the oath that he's given. And the covenantal meaning uses natural signs to seal supernatural realities. And we'll, again, get into those, whether it's the rainbow or circumcision or the Passover lamb or, you know, the throne of the kingdom, the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, you know, there are many, many that we can identify.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper?
Baptism of, yeah. I mean, we're going there. We're going there. And one of the things that I pointed out here that I thought was interesting is if you should do a kind of the real high overview with reference to God's sealing pledges, you start with non-bloody, you go to bloody, and you end with non-bloody.
Interesting. Yeah. Well, you end with non-bloody. You meaning the Lord's Supper and baptism
and the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. But as a
in the new covenant. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. But those bring to remembrance, of course, something that
was bloody.
very bloody. Right.
Bloody meaning death.
Right, exactly. And the cross and
Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. You know, let us be baptized with the baptism in which he was baptized.
So, but I think the point is this pattern, then you can actually tease out and see the elements of this pattern. You can see in all the things that we would argue are covenantal arrangements between God and what he means to govern, both in creation and in redemption.
And once again, the pattern is not redundant. It's repeated, but each time God gives more information. God reveals it to us with deeper meaning and with drawing in additional information. So God's covenant with Adam before the fall, God's covenant with Adam after the fall. It's not a redundancy. It has a different content, as these things will indicate, but it gives us more understanding.
Yeah. Well, that's good. I think that sets us up then to do an overview of – a brief overview of the actual covenants that we see unfold throughout Scripture, and I think we'll save that for another conversation because we've gone about 45 minutes, and I think we really should you know, spend another half hour or so running, you know, doing a broad run through mm-hmm. of what you call the economy of the covenants. And tease out some of these elements as we're talking about the covenant with Adam before sin and the covenant with Adam after sin mm-hmm. And the various
Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. Mm-hmm. I mean, those right. are the identifiable covenants.
Mm-hmm.
And those are connected in such a wonderful way to bring us up to the new covenant and the mm-hmm. fulfillment that is in Christ, and as he says, in his blood. And the promise, the long-awaited promise, the beginning from Genesis and the first proclamation of the gospel, you know, after original sin, mm-hmm. and how this unfolds for us and develops so that mm-hmm. we can look at each one of these and we can scripturally identify the five elements of the covenant that are there. Mm-hmm. And from that, we see the connection just enriching and growing.
Mm-hmm. Indeed, indeed. Okay, well, I'm going to sign us off, Dad, and thanks for the conversation. It's been really, really good and rich. So I hope folks who are listening are able to follow along. We're going to get into some more helpful conversations about this in our next episode and further from there as well. I want to remind folks that you can check us out on Facebook at NC Convo. And our website will be up and running hopefully soon. That'll be www.nccombo.com. Submitted the podcast to iTunes, so I'm just waiting on them to approve it and make it public on iTunes. Once that happens, check us out there so that you can rate the show. And if you enjoy the content and you would like it to be more visible to people who are looking for good theological content, then give us a 5-star rating on iTunes once that's available. Last thing is, we were talking about perhaps putting these videos up on YouTube. So if you like to consume your content from YouTube, then hopefully that will be up and ready fairly soon. We'll give more information there as we're able to. Other than that, I think we're ready to say goodbye, and thanks for joining us.
All right, doxa theo.